Thank you, Sherry, and good morning to everybody here and those of you watching on Zoom. I know the lesson indicated Psalm 23, but if you remember after the fire last summer, we did Psalm 23. So I shifted gears, and today we are in Psalm 5, Psalm the 5th. So if you would turn there, and while you're doing that, I don't do this a lot, but from time to time I come across a book that I feel so strongly about that I want to recommend it to you. You can buy it anywhere or you could order it on Amazon. It's a wonderful little book by a guy named Derek Prime, P-R-I-M-E. He's Scottish, was pastor of a church in Scotland, is now retired. And the name of the book is A Good Old Age, An A to Z of Loving and Following the Lord Jesus in Later Years. That's us, isn't it? So, A Good Old Age. And I got it this week and pretty much couldn't put it down. For each letter of the alphabet, there's an encouragement for us, those of us that are in the, it's the second half. We'll just leave it at that, okay? But a great book. Just wanted to recommend that to you, and feel free to come up and take a look at it at the end today. But let's look at Psalm 5. Now, it's a fascinating thing because when you come to Psalm 5, this is a part of a group of psalms, Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And most Old Testament scholars believe the background for this is when Absalom, remember Absalom, the son of David, led a full-scale rebellion against his father. And if you've ever had a wayward child, or even for just a day or a week or just a short time, that's just a devastating thing. And now here's his son, his beloved son, who's leading a revolt against him. And in the midst of that, he is assaulted and hounded by his adversaries. It's a picture of being slandered, of being misrepresented, of being attacked, of treachery, of flattery, of all these things. And at one time or another, all of us in life are going to face some of this. What I love about the psalm is you and I can say, you know what? In the end, the Lord is going to fix everything. Everything's going to work out. And that's not wishful thinking. If you know Scripture, you believe that. I believe that. The Lord is going to fix everything that's broken. The question is, what do we do in the meantime? Now, this chapter, this psalm, has been called by one commentator a tutorial on prayer. How to pray when we're living between, hey, I know the Lord's going to fix everything, but man, right now, it's a pretty cloudy day. And most of us have had those cloudy days, and maybe your day is cloudy right now. In 2005, a guy named Glenn Frey, you may know him as one of the lead singers for the group The Eagles. In 2005, he wrote these lyrics, which I think for him it was a love song, but I think it's true to the circumstances of life. He writes, "Sitting by a foggy window, staring at the pouring rain, falling down like lonely teardrops, memories of love in vain. These cloudy days make you want to cry." And then at the end, he writes, "I know a place where we can go where true love always stays. There's no more stormy nights, no more cloudy days." Well, I like that. I'm sure you do too. All sunshine and happiness. But the fact is that the cloudy days come, don't they? So how do we pray? How do we navigate the meantime? When I use that phrase, meantime, that's that period between the present and when something else comes to pass or to fruition. Well, let's look at the psalm. First of all, in the first three verses, in the meantime, what does David do as he's going through these cloudy days? Well, he is requesting the Lord to hear him. Now, you may be thinking, well, didn't David know and believe that the Lord would hear him? Well, I'm sure he was like us in the sense that we know that intellectually, but here he is in a crisis. You know, this is crisis communication, isn't it? And so what's David's primary need? You see his sense of dependence and his sense of desperation. Lord, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. So look at that request to hear. And notice it's a matter of urgent words, sighs, and cries. Notice the language here. In fact, in Hebrew, the verse begins in Hebrew with that phrase, to my words. David is emphasizing, Lord, to my words, give attention, Lord. Well, how do we communicate with God? We communicate through words. And isn't language a miraculous thing? God is a communicating God. He's given us the capacity to communicate with each other. And even more wonderful, he's given us the capacity to communicate with him. Lord, my words, give ear to them, O Yahweh. Look at the next phrase. Consider my groanings, my musings, my utterances, my inarticulate sighs. You know, it's almost like David is writing the psalm, and he knows the God we know of Romans 8:26. You know what that text says? That when we don't have the proper words, that the Holy Spirit makes utterances for us which are too deep for words. That's always comforted me. How much does the Lord want me to call on him? Well, he wants me to call on him so much that he assists my prayers when I am inarticulate because of the weight or because the cloudiness of my situation. Well, but then there's a third part of this. Lord, my words, my inarticulate sighs, give attention to the sound of my cries. Well, there he is, Lord. I'm in a bind and I need you to hear me. You know, the problem with some of us is that we don't have a sense of desperation. But David here is struggling. And, you know, I like a smooth, sunshiny day as much as anybody. But like you, I would have to agree, I've learned the most about the Lord, not when the days have been, you know, just beautiful, sunshiny days. I've learned the most about him when it felt like the world was just caving in all around me. Well, you see David here, Lord, here's my hope. It's in you. Now, notice that David is not praying to a bland blob. Look at it. Lord, you are my king and my God. Now, isn't that interesting? One writer says that David here has his own kingship in proper context. I mean, in David's world right now, as he writes this psalm, at least before the rebellion that comes through his own son, David was the man. He was the king. When people talked about the king, they were talking about David. But notice what David does. He understands he's under the authority. He's under the auspices. He's under the control. He's under the guidance and the care of a greater king. That's a good word for us. You may feel like, I may feel like this morning, you know, I'm the king over my own castle right now. Not so fast there. Not so fast. David says, Lord, you are my king and you're my God, and to you I pray. So when those cloudy days come, this psalm is instructing us, it's tutoring us to, hey, request the Lord to hear, cry out to God who's promised to hear. But there's a second thing. And by the way, this psalm has five distinct sections, five strophes in the Hebrew language, and they build off of each other. And so let's look at the next one, verses 4 through 6. And it really has to do with recognizing God's character. Sometimes we don't pray as we should because we are not locking in on God's character. Now, David prays on the basis of who God is. And I think that's an important principle for us. Look at how he begins verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. One translator writes, evil may not be a house guest in the premises of the Lord. So what's he doing? He's recognizing God's character. God's character as the basis of prayer. You're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not be a house guest with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. What on earth is going on there? Well, what David is doing, he's reflecting on God's character, isn't he? God's holiness, God's perfections. I remember when I was in high school, I think I was all of 5'2" tall, about 110 pounds. And so I lasted about 1 year in the football program, but I loved it. And so as a result, living in a small town, the defensive coordinator for our football team was also my Sunday school teacher and a deacon in my church. And so he said, Matthew, you know, you're probably a little too little, but I want you to sit up here in the press box with you. I'm going to teach you football. And so one of the things that he would do, he would get advanced film and information about the other team, and he would go out the week before, 2 weeks before we played the next team, and he would scout them. And I remember he'd have a sheet of paper, and on that sheet of paper, it listed the tendencies. Well, on third down, this is what this team likes to do. Or when it's first down or second and long, this is what they tend to do. And he had a scouting report, and from that scouting report, he would say, hey, we're going to play Pine Tree next week, and this is what they like to do. And you knew their tendencies. That is what David is doing here. And what I'm saying to you and reminding myself, if our prayers are going to be what they ought to be, and they're going to be informed and they're going to honor God, we've got to scout out. We've got to think about the Lord's tendencies. Well, you may be a little alarmed there. Well, boy, that's pretty strong. God hates these evildoers. Wait a minute, Matthew. I thought we're supposed to hate the sinner and love. I thought we're supposed to hate the sin and love the sinner, right? But in this text, did you see it? God hates the sin. He also hates the sinner. What is going on there? Well, I think you have to look at the way Paul uses the word hate in this text. What is hate from God? Well, hate is when the Lord rejects people. When he says, you've rebelled so long, I'm rejecting you once and for all. Okay? So I see in the New Testament we are to pray for those who mistreat us. We're to love our enemies. We're to pray for their conversion, and that's true. But remember, David is writing here about his own enemies, but they're not so much his enemies. They are that, but they are God's enemies, right? They've rebelled against God. We'll see that in just a moment. And so look at what David is saying here. Lord, I know what kind of God you are. Those who repeatedly, over a long, extended period of time, reject you, and scorn you, and have no respect or reverence for you, Lord, ultimately you're going to reject them. And that's what you see all through Scripture. Sometimes you have in the Psalms what are known as the Psalms of imprecation, imprecatory Psalms, praying down fire and judgment. I think we have to be very careful there, but at the same time, let's not stand in judgment on a sovereign, holy God who is the one who's been scorned. We're not suddenly more moral or more righteous or more loving than he is. And in this Psalm, David is just tapping into that. Lord, I know your character. I know your character. You will reject those who repeatedly reject you. Lord, you hate what they do, but you reject who they are. That's what's going on in the psalm. Now, why does that matter? Well, as we're going to see later, David knows in order for the Lord to answer his prayer, opposition and the enemy must be taken care of. Well, who's going to do that? You can't do it. I can't do it. The Lord can do it. And that's what David is saying. Lord, I know your character. Lord, you abhor, you abominate literally the men of bloods and the deceitful man. Well, that leads to the next section, verses 7 and 8. Well, reverencing God in our approach. Look at the contrast. You got it in verse 7 right here. But I, through the abundance, you might want to write the little word multitude there. But I, literally through the multitude of your steadfast love, your hesed, your loving kindness. We've talked about that term, your tender mercy. So isn't that interesting? David says, Lord, I know you are holy. You reject those who reject you. You hate evil. You abhor bloodthirsty men. You have no room. You have no place. And Lord, you know what? I'm a sinner myself. The only way I come into your presence is through the multitude, through the overflow of your unchanging, ever unchanging love. I'll enter your house. I'll bow down toward your holy temple. You see that in the text? It's interesting, isn't it? David says, Lord, I'm lured by your grace and I'm awed by your holiness. There's those concepts of God's overflowing kindness, but also we bow down in the fear and reverence of you. Do y'all remember that parable that Jesus told in Luke 18, 9 through 14? Fascinating. Jesus tells a story, and it's targeted, it's directed to those who trusted in themselves and looked with contempt on others. Remember, he told this story about one day a Pharisee, a keeper of the law, he's headed up to the temple, and he goes into a prominent place where everybody can see and everybody can hear him, and he engages in this soliloquy, doesn't he? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. And he goes on up the list, and Lord, most of all, I thank you I'm not like this sorry, no good tax collector. And then the scene shifts, and Jesus says, and there came in the area a tax collector, and he stood outside the temple, and he wouldn't even lift up his eyes, but he beat his breast in mourning, and he said, oh God, be merciful to me, definite article, the sinner. That is a picture of this psalm. When you understand the character of God, his holiness, how he hates sin, how he will reject those who persist in sin and whose sins are not covered, then you say, Lord, I come to you on the basis of your mercy and your kindness. I come to you in reverence and I bow before you. And then look at verse 8. Here's the focus, the primary appeal of this psalm. What does David want God to do? Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness. Why does David want the Lord to do that? Because of my enemies. Isn't that remarkable? David is too practical to say, oh, just act like you don't have any enemies. He knows the cloudy days are real, right? But notice also what he does, obviously, by the power of God's Spirit in him. Lord, I'm in a bind right now. I'm being flattered. I'm being hammered. I'm being slandered on every side. And Lord, for your name's sake, make my way straight. Lord, direct me. Show me what you want me to do. Make your way clear. You got to love that, don't you? Lord, what matters most in my current crisis is that I'm following you. Lord, all the things that are going on right now that would distract me, the most important thing is me doing what you want me to do. Don't you love that laser focus? That's a clarifying thing, isn't it? Lord, with everything I got going on in my life right now, all the pressures and all the worries and concerns and the problems I have, Lord, most important, just make me tender. Let my heart be so sensitive that the communication is clear and I don't miss the signals. Well, the next thing, look at verses 9 and 10. This is very important. Referring the rebellious to the Lord. Now, what happens with us if we're honest and we're human? We want to take matters in our own hands. You know, I've had it with that person. I'm going to fix this. Bad idea. Look at what David says. Look at this description of his enemies and his request. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their threat is an open grave, a sepulcher. The Lord Jesus himself will pick up this same language when he's describing some of those who claim to be closest to the Lord, the scribes and the Pharisees. Their throats are like an open sepulcher. The idea is they come with flattery, with sweet, honeyed words. But behind those sweet, honeyed words is a dagger that strikes at the heart. David's saying, Lord, I'm no match for the intrigue of deceitful men who would look at me and tell me they love me, but their designs for me are evil behind the scenes. Who is sufficient for that? And David says, Lord, you know who they are. Look at verse 10. Lord, pronounce them guilty. Literally, that's what the Hebrew says. Lord, pronounce them guilty. It's like David says, let these people be exposed for what they are. Lord, people may not know the truth, but you know the truth. I'll leave that with you. Lord, expose them and then cause them to collapse. And ultimately, Lord, expel them. Let them fall by their own counsels because of, look at this word, earlier we looked at it. David says, Lord, I'm coming to you only out of the abundance, the multitude of your loving kindness. Now look, David's going to use the same word. Lord, because of the multitude of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. David says, ultimately, they're not opposing me. Ultimately, they're opposing you. Now, isn't that a biblical, God-centered way to look at wickedness? It's not ultimately about you and me personally. It's about God being rebelled against, God being dishonored, God being, as the Puritan said, besmirched. That's it. Well, all that leads up to the cherry on the top. This is a great psalm. Here's the very best part. In the end, what do? When the days are cloudy? We resolve to rely on the Lord. And on those days when the promises seem so distant and the comfort seems so fleeting, what do? Look at what he says. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. You see the connection? Refuge and rejoicing. Good reminder for me and for you. Why don't I have more joy in my life at this stage? Well, maybe it's because I'm not taking my shelter underneath the everlasting arms. Let them ever sing for joy. And man, write this down. You want a verse you can pray for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? I try to pray this frequently. I need to pray it more. Lord, I pray for my children and my grandchildren. Lord, spread your protection over them. And notice David's purpose. It's not selfish. Lord, spread your protection over them so they may be rich and wealthy and successful and popular. No, Lord, spread your protection over people who trust in you in order that those who love your name may exult in you, may rejoice in you, may delight in you above all things. Now, could you pray a greater thing for yourself, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren? Lord, I pray for my wife. I pray for my girls. I pray for my grandsons. Lord, I pray that you would spread your protection over them. And I pray, Lord, that they would exult in you. Lord, I pray that they would love your name and delight in you above all things. That's a great prayer request. I don't have to doubt for a moment that that's the will of God. Lord, I'm coming to you, and I know you want my children and my children's children. You want them to love you and value you and adore you above all things. I know that's what you want. And Lord, spread your protection over them so that that might happen in their lives. And then look what David does. It's like Sherry was talking about, mentioned in her prayer. Lord, sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes the way is dark and it's painful. But Lord, in the end, where does David get? You got it in verse 12. Lord, for you bless the righteous. Well, there is none righteous. No, not one. David knows that. Who is the righteous one? Well, the righteous one is the one who has been declared to be so by the mercy of God. And ultimately, how does that happen? It happens in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, it doesn't hurt at all for us to remember that everything that David experienced, David's king, the greater David, the Lord Jesus, experienced. The slander, the scorn, the abuse, the mistreatment, and ultimately even death on a cross. Look at this. Lord, you bless the righteous. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Now, this is really sweet. Literally, you encircle him. You surround him with favor, your grace, your tenderness, your kindness as with a shield. And the word that's used for shield there describes the shield in 1 Samuel 17:7, David and Goliath. Some of these shields were like full body armor. That's the idea here. What does the Lord do? You cover the one who trusts in you with favor as with a shield. Listen to this. Here's what's going on here. The enemy tries to wrap us up, but he cannot do so because the Lord has wrapped his favor around us. Well, somebody's sitting here to say, well, Matthew, that sounds really good, but what about those missionaries over there that were beheaded? What about those people didn't God protect them? I'd say ultimately God protected them because you know what? What's the worst an enemy can do? Snuff out our physical life so that we're ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So David says, Lord, in the midst of all these cloudy days, I know you bless the righteous. And I know you cover those. You encircle those with favor. And Lord, the enemy can't wrap us up because you have already wrapped us up in your favor. Well, a long time ago, the German pastor and theologian during the days of Nazi Germany, a guy named Helmut Thielicke, tells a story in his autobiography. And it's an incident from his school days. He was about 10 years old, and he tells this story that a new kid came to their class. His name was Hans, and Hans was really annoying. He seemed to exert little or no effort in learning, but when the teacher called on students to respond to questions, he knew everything about the subject. So the rest of the guys of the class, along with Thielicke, got together and said, you know what? We got to take care of this guy. We're going to wait around for him and ambush him. We're going to beat him up, and we're going to teach him a lesson. And on the day that they planned to do it, they got to school early, and he tells this story, and I'll read it. But on the morning set for the ambush, a strange thing happened. Hans and his father were walking. His father was walking his son to school that day. His father was one of the most highly respected men in the village. And then the gang of would-be ambushers observed what happened when Hans and his father parted ways in front of the school. They saw how Hans' father stroked his son's hair and patted his cheek as they parted. Then several times as they both began to go their separate ways, father and son would turn and wave at each other. Thielicke writes, It is as if I and the gang were touched by the scene. It was as if we came to a collective, if unstated, conclusion. Whoever was loved by such a father stood under a protective taboo and could not be molested. And so Hans was spared. You could say he was wrapped around with favor as a shield. Now, do not take that from me. Take it from the Word of God. How does God feel and think about you this morning in the midst of your cloudy days? That's how he feels. That's how he relates to you. And so, Lord, we make our requests and we refer the rebellious to you. And Lord, we determine we're going to rely on you because you keep your promises and you wrap us up and you encircle us with your presence. Father, thank you for your word. We need it today. Thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, thank you that you will do all things well. And thank you, Father, for the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that ongoing and everlasting reminder that you have come to us in our need and you've met our need. All for the glory of King Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And have a great rest of the day.